Okay, I'm going to be reading from Exodus 33:18 through 34:10. Then Moses said, "Please let me see your glory." He said, "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he added, "You cannot see my face, for humans can't see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were in the first tablets which you broke. Be prepared by morning. Come up Mount Sinai in the morning and stand before me on the mountaintop. No one may go up with you. In fact, no one should be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and herds are not to graze in front of that mountain." Moses cut 2 stone tablets like the first ones. He got up early in the morning, and taking the 2 stone tablets in his hand, he climbed Mount Sinai, just as the Lord had commanded him. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation." Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshiped. Then he said, "My Lord, if I have indeed found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us, even though this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our iniquity and our sin, and accept us as your own possession." And the Lord responded, "Look, I am making a covenant. In the presence of all your people, I will perform wonders that have never been done in the whole earth or any nation. All the people you live among will see the Lord's work, for what I am doing with you is awe-inspiring." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm really glad that you're here. It's a privilege to be together. Let's say that tomorrow or sometime this week, one of your coworkers or friends asks you what you did this weekend. And then you tell them, "I went to church on Sunday." And they say, "Oh, why do you go to church?" I wonder, what would you say? How would you answer that question? Why do you go to church? I mean, there's a lot of good reasons to come to church on a Sunday. One of those reasons is for the relationships. I mean, that we get to form with one another and the blessing that comes from that. I mean, for me, like, I would have, even long before COVID, I would have said, yeah, being together is really important. But I think if there's anything that the COVID era taught me and taught us is how critical it is to our well-being to be with other people. Like, that's huge. As good as that is and as essential as that is, for me, that's not the centerpiece for why I'm here. And you can say, well, you're here because you're a pastor and you get paid to be here. I was connected to and committed to the church long before I was a pastor. I felt the value of being here. And I would say for me, why do I come here? It's because I want to know God and I want to experience him alongside of you. I want to do that together. I want to know God. I want to experience God. And this is one of the best ways, I think, to do it, with open Bibles and open hearts and hopefully, by God's help, open ears to hear what he has to say, to get to know who God is. I mean, there's 100 good reasons to be here this morning, and I hope that at the root of it, if you are a Christian, and maybe you're just exploring and you don't even know why you're here and you're just kind of curious, that's great, I'm glad that you're here. But if you are a Christian, then I hope at the root of it is that you're here because you want to know God. What he's like. What is God like? Hopefully you're here to get a glimpse of his greatness. To get an experience, a taste of his goodness. The scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So when you come here, I hope you're hungry to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Like, we don't ever here want to manufacture emotional experiences. That's not what we're into. I'm not here to try to manipulate your emotions. But what we do want is to cultivate and create an environment in a real and honest way that we can encounter God in such a way that our hearts, our affections, our emotions even, and our minds are engaged and have an encounter with the living God. If I had to pick a passage that I feel like encapsulates and captures my heart and my hope for every Sunday at Imprint Church, it's this passage in Exodus, and it's this request of Moses to God, which we heard. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. That's what I'm here for. I hope and I want your heart to be here because you want to see something of God's glory. And we'll talk about what that means. I think we have great coffee. I'm not here for the coffee. I enjoy that aspect. But I want to see God's glory. Like that's my heart's cry for myself and for our church, for you. Show me your glory. And there's no more important question, fundamental question in life than who is God? And what is he like? And while the topic of who is God and what is he like is absolutely massive and way beyond the scope of a single Sunday and way beyond the scope of my abilities in 35 minutes, it is a fundamental question that is addressed in this passage that we're in Exodus. This is one of the most significant passages in the Bible. And I know, I believe, and we believe that all of God's word is inspired and is profitable. It comes from God. But there are some weighty passages, and this is one of them. The reason why I say this is one of them is because it is the most quoted or alluded to passage by other passages in the Old Testament. So the prophets and the Psalms, they're all pointing back to this. They're quoting this passage. They're quoting God's own self-revelation, his own self-description of who he is and what he's like. And that is absolutely fundamental to understanding who God is. Until you know the true God, you actually have no idea what life is really about. That's why there are different worldviews, different philosophies that propose to answer this question. What is life all about? And according to the scripture and the Christian worldview, that until you know this God and you know what he's like, you don't even know why you're here. You have no reason why you're alive. You have no ultimate objective purpose and meaning in your life. You can create meaning, but that's a subjective, personal thing. I'm talking about objective. This is why you are alive. This is why you have breath in your lungs. This is why you are on planet Earth right now. And it comes from the mind and the heart of a creator who loves his creation. All the fundamental questions of life find their answers in relation to the question of who God is and what he's like. God's own answer to the question of who he is and what his life is like is contained in our scripture here, Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, the Lord, this is what he says, this is scripture, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, is a compassionate and gracious God. Do we have that up here? Can we go back a slide? There it is. The Lord, and by Lord, this is Yahweh, the God of Israel, is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. This is the core of what we want to meditate on this morning. And I want to frame our approach to the passage this morning by looking at God's interactions with Moses, because we're in a narrative, we're in a story. So I want to frame it by the movement of the story, his interactions with Moses, as a revelation of God's glory. So we're going to spend some time talking about what this crucial Bible and theology word glory means, because it saturates the scripture from cover to cover. It's what life is ultimately about, the glory of God. So the first part of the story that we want to consider is when Moses requests God's glory. Moses requests God's glory. Now again, we're in the story. So we left off last week. You remember where we were? If you were here, Israel had broken their covenant with God. They had made vows to God. We will be your people. And God says, I will be your God. I'm committing myself to you. And they, like in a marriage ceremony, say, well, we commit ourselves to you and we will be faithful to you. We will do all that you have commanded. Well, they don't do that. Remember, they violate their covenant. They worship an idol. They craft an idol for their worship. And they say, this is our God and we're going to worship this God. And God sees this and he's angered by this infidelity, this adultery, spiritual adultery. And he says he's going to destroy them for their rebellion. But Moses intercedes like a mediator, and he steps in and he pleads with God. Don't destroy your people. Like, remember your promises. Remember your promises to the people. And God, because he's rich in mercy, he forgives them, right? But he also, we left off last week, he also threatens to send them on to the promised land without his presence. I'm not going to go up with you, because his holiness is a threat to their well-being, because they're continually rebellious and continually provoking God's anger. And he says, I'm not going to go with you, but I'll send an angel to go on ahead of you. Now we'll pick up the story in verse 12 here. Moses said to the Lord, look, you have told me, lead this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor with me. Now, if I have indeed found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you, so that I may find favor with you. Now, consider this nation is your people. So you see what Moses is doing here. He wants God to go with them so Moses himself can know them and know his ways, and he's going to lead their people. So if he's going to be a leader of God's people, he needs to know how to lead. He can't lead them unless he knows the ways of God. So he wants to know the ways of God. It's not just for his own personal benefit, although that's wrapped up in it. He wants to know God. But remember your people. Stay faithful to your promise, God. I want your people, God, to benefit from your presence. And then God replies. He answers Moses' request. Verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, I'm not exactly sure how to read the next verse, but it seems to me that Moses is so worked up about God saying he's not going to go with him that he almost like he misses it. Like when you're having a discussion with someone, they don't hear. God says, my presence is going to go with you. And Moses says in verse 15, if your presence does not go, he's like, no, he just said he's going. But if you don't go with us, don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this, meaning his presence, from all other people on the face of the earth. So notice that Moses understands that it's the Lord's presence with Israel that sets them apart from every other people group on the planet. It's their relationship to Yahweh, their relationship to God, the Lord, that is their identity. It's the very definition of who they are as a people. Now, there is a parallel for the people of God today in Christ that similarly, our identity, who we are, how we identify ourselves is rooted in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Before we are Americans, before we are Washingtonians, before you are a cougar or a husky, whether you are a white person, a black person, an Asian person, before you are a Republican or a Democrat, you are a child of God. That's fundamental. Things get out of whack and crazy in the church when we start to root our identity in these other things. Some of those things are real. Like, I'm not saying that there's not such a thing as ethnic identity. I'm just saying that's not the ultimate. It is children of God, child of God, adopted into God's family by his grace through Jesus Christ. So Moses understands, this is who we are. How are we going to be your people? How are we going to be identified unless you go with us? So God confirms to Moses, yes, indeed, he will go with them. And then here's Moses' request that we saw in verse 18 as we read it. Please, let me see your glory. Glory. That word shows up a lot in the Bible. The Hebrew word is kavod, and essentially at its root, it means weight or significance, weightiness. Like the weightiness of God, the glory of God is his weightiness. That's what it means at its root. But when it's attached to God and even to human rulers, it carries the idea, it speaks of splendor or majesty or reputation. So that's its fundamental sense. But in another sense, we understand words in the Bible not simply by just opening a lexicon, but by how the word is used in different contexts. So here's how the word is also used in the scriptures. Glory, it can also refer to the visible manifestation of God's presence. So like we were in Exodus 24, it says this in verse 16. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. The appearance, so there's something visible here. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So you see, God's glory is his weightiness. It's his significance. But it's also spoken of as a visible manifestation of his presence. Here in chapter 33, when Moses is asking to see God's glory, he is asking to see a visible manifestation of God because God has just promised, I'm going to go with you. I'm not going to send an angel. I myself will go with you. And so Moses is like, okay, then let me see your glory. I want to see the visible manifestation. I want to know and see that you are actually with us. The request makes sense, doesn't it? We don't want to go alone. So God, I want to see that you are here with us just as you promised. So then God agrees to the request, but he modifies it. He modifies the request because it's not safe for Moses to see his glory. If God just unveils himself in the fullness of that visible manifestation of the greatness and the weightiness, the significance of who he is, it is fatal to Moses. So God says in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. If God were to pull the curtain back, so to speak, and just shine forth with his glory on us right now in fullness, it would obliterate us. It'd be like flying into the sun. It would be like flying in the sun. So Did you know that the closest any human-made object has ever gotten to the sun is NASA's Parker Solar Probe? It's 3.8 million miles from the surface of the sun. That's close. 3.8 million miles is as close as it can get. You get a little bit closer, it's going to burn up. It can't handle the intensity of the heat. This picture of it, it's just insane. Now, I know it looks close there. That's 4 million miles away from the sun. Getting closer than that, and you burn up. And I'm like, I went to Arizona a few summers ago to see my mom, and I felt like I was going to die. And we're 93 million miles away from the sun. Consider Psalm 33, verse 6. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars. What is the sun? It's a star. By the breath of his mouth. The infinite creator God spoke our sun and trillions of other stars, trillions, into existence. Spoke them into existence. Our sun can contain 1.3 million Earths. You think this world is big? 1.3 million planet Earths go in and can fit inside the sun. This is how unbelievably great, incomprehensibly great, God is. So instead of unveiling the fullness of his glory to Moses, which would kill him, God says in verse 19, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, before you. And then the Lord tells Moses he's going to put him in the crevice of a rock and cover him with his hand, so to speak, so he can only see part of God's glory, his brightness, the manifestation of his presence as he passes by him. Okay, so that's the first piece. Moses requests God's glory, and this brings us to the second part of the story. God reveals his glory. So Moses requests it, and then God reveals it. Now, back to the story where we are. Remember what Moses did with the two stone tablets? He's up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he receives the Ten Commandments on the two stone tablets, and he comes down, and he finds a community worshiping an idol. They're partying, they're hooking up, they're going crazy. And what does God do, or Moses do, remember? Smashes the tablets, because he's enraged at the infidelity, the insanity of the thing. He smashes it at them as he's angry. But God is rich in mercy, and God forgives them. And so here's what we need to see, is that God is so merciful that he's going to renew his covenant with his people. He tells Moses, cut two new stone tablets. Why? Because he's going to reinscribe the Ten Commandments on there, because it's not over. The story's not over. He hasn't obliterated Israel. He's saying, I've listened to your plea for mercy. I've been so merciful. I'm going to renew this covenant with my people. Like sometimes people renew their marriage vows. It's like a renewal of their vows to one another. So then he says, Moses, go up, make these tablets, and then go up the mountain. And Moses goes up for another 40 days and 40 nights. And if you follow the story, I don't remember how many times it is. You could tell me if you go there. It's like seven times he's up and down the mountain. I'm guessing even though he's in his 80s, Moses got quads like this, because he's just like hiking up the mountain over and over so many times. So Moses cuts new stone tablets and he goes up the mountain the next morning. And this is where God answers Moses' request to see his glory. But it's not what any of us would expect. I don't think it's what Moses expected. And there's something deeply profound here for us to learn about God's glory. And it's this. The essence of God's glory is the beauty of his character. So yes, glory in its essential meaning means weightiness or significance. Yes, it means at times the visible manifestation of God's presence. But what we see here is God equates his glory. Moses says, let me see your glory. And he proclaims who he is, what he's like, which is to say God's glory essentially is the beauty of his character. It is who he is. That's his glory. And that's what God is going to reveal. So Moses says, show me your glory. And then God declares what he's like. That's the glory, the essence, his character. Verse 5, let's look there. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord, that is Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So God proclaims his name. Now that name we saw back in Exodus 3 is Yahweh, which in our English translations is rendered the Lord. And what does name mean in the Bible? Name is representative of that person. It constitutes, like, it represents who they are, their character. It stands for who they are. So when the Lord proclaims his name, he's not just saying, like, my name is Yahweh. He's saying, my name is the Lord, Yahweh, and this is who I am. He goes on to reveal who he is. And this, friends, right here that we're going to encounter is the glory of God. This is the glory, his character. First, he is compassionate. I'm just going to walk through these words kind of quickly. He's compassionate. What does that mean? He is deeply moved with empathy and concern for people, especially those who are hurting, especially those who are suffering. Now, the word is related to a parent's tender love and care for their children. God feels compassion for them deep inside his heart, and that motivates him to action, motivates him to move toward his people and care for them. God is also gracious. Gracious. The word expresses his undeserved kindness. We don't deserve his kindness, but he shows kindness. And this word gracious, generosity is part of it. So at Imprint, we talk about gospel gratitude and generosity. Generosity is an expression of the very character of God, where he moves toward people and he's not stingy. He doesn't withhold. He doesn't keep accounts. He's just freely. God's being is to give. His being is to bless, to freely give. He is gracious. And we are undeserving. That's the thing. We're undeserving, and yet he is so good. We're alive not because God needed us. God calls us into relationship with him, not because he needs our companionship, but because it is the very nature and character of God to share, to give, to pour out, to love, to bless. He is gracious, simply out of his own kindness. Third, God is slow to anger. The Hebrew word rendered slow to anger here literally is long of nostril. You know, it's a strange thought, but it's a Hebrew idiom. Because in Hebrew culture, anger was associated with the nose. And you know this. Like, imagine when somebody gets angry and they flare their nostrils like, and they go, and they're breathing out of their nose. That's the idiom. It's like this idea that when someone gets angry, they flare their nostrils. I don't know if I was going to translate because I'm up here, you know, and you're down there, but I'm flaring my nostrils right now. Flaring their nostrils and breathes deeply through their nose. Long of nostril means it takes God longer for his anger to reach the end of his nose. In other words, God is patient. He is patient. He doesn't fly off the handle. We should not envision God like a stick of dynamite with a very short fuse, ready to go off at any time. But like a long fuse. When I was a kid in the Philippines, we were able to get these really powerful, like M80 type things, and they had a very short fuse. Like, you light that thing, you get out of there. God has a long fuse. Why? That's just who he is. But he gives people plenty of time to change their ways. He gives people plenty of time to repent, plenty of time to turn away from their sin. So when God judges, it's not like, oh, he just snapped. One day he just snapped. That's human anger. We snap. We lose it. God is not like us. God does get angry, but it's always righteous anger. And I think sometimes we like us to envision ourselves as Christians in the world, and we're righteously angry. We're righteously angry. But so much of the way that our anger spills out is not righteous at all, is not God-like at all. Fourth and fifth, God is abounding in faithful love and truth. So faithful love and truth. But first, let's talk about the word abounding. Meaning it's not a trickle. It's not like a faucet drip, drip, drip. It's not like God is miserly and stingy and he holds back. Overflowing is like turn on a giant, you know, like a fire hydrant, and the water is just flowing out. Overflowing, abounding, overflowing. Overflowing in these qualities of faithful love and truth, like an endless fountain, like an endless supply. His heart never runs out of these things. Like, I don't know if you've experienced for your parent, like one of my experiences when after we had our first daughter, Grace, and the second daughter's coming, I'm like, I love my daughter so much. How can I possibly love this next one as much. And then the next one comes along, and I do. Because God opened up my heart. Now, I'm just a fallen, sinful man. And yet, my heart just opens. And God's heart for his people is expanded beyond our understanding. Faithful love. The Hebrew word, some of you know this, is hesed. It means loyal or steadfast love. Covenant love, loyal love. There's different translations for this, ways to say it. But it's a love that's committed, a love that's enduring, a love that is reliable, a love that is unending. This is the deepest, realest, most lasting kind of love, in contrast to the shallow and flimsy love of pop songs today that are rooted more in a feeling. You know, if the love that people proclaim in their songs today were as deep as it make it sound, you wouldn't have so many breakup songs. The next one's a breakup song. And you hate the person. You love them. It's like, oh, the pinnacles of human experience. Like the pinnacle of love, love, love. And then you're down here. Because human love is not like God's love. God's love is enduring. It's not flimsy. It's not shallow. It is lasting. Now, second, it is abounding in truth. God is abounding in truth. Other translations say faithfulness. I actually prefer faithfulness, and I'll tell you why. Truth is not wrong, but I actually prefer faithfulness here because it captures the relational aspect of God, what God's saying here. He's not just saying that he's truthful and that he always tells the truth. He's factual. That is true. God cannot lie. God is truthful. But the Hebrew word emet, so this pairing of chesed, loyal love, or faithful love, chesed and emet, the root idea conveys the sense of reliability. That is, God is saying he is faithful. God is trustworthy. God can be trusted. And how beautiful to believe and know this God who is trustworthy in a world where people bail on their promises and betray one another. How good it is to know that God will never betray us. God will never abandon us. He is abounding in truth or trustworthiness, faithfulness. He's rich in that. Now, God continues to help us see the glory of his character in verse 7. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this because I think there are some apparent contradictions and some problems that arise in our mind, which I'll bring up here. But look at verse 7. He says he's maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So there's a couple problems here that I want to have us think about. First, how can God say that he forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin, and yet also in the next breath say he will not leave the guilty unpunished? Have you ever thought about this? That seems like a contradiction. Does God forgive the guilty or does he punish the guilty? Which is it? Which is it? We get some help from the book of the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 12. God says, and this is one of those passages that quotes and looks back to Exodus 34. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. He's saying to the people, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting. That's an expression of repentance. Weeping and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. Why? Hearkening back to God's own self-description in Exodus 34. For he is gracious. Turn back to God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. You see that? So does the Lord forgive the guilty or does God punish the guilty? Well, he does both, depending on how people respond to him. The people the Lord forgives are those who repent of their sin. And repentance means when you turn away from your rebellion and you turn your heart to the Lord. So in short, God forgives the repentant, but will punish the unrepentant. I think that's how we understand Exodus 34, verse 7. Now, here's a second problem that we could potentially think about in verse 7, is the question of, does God punish the children for their parents' sins, or the grandchildren for their grandparents' sins? Because it sure sounds like that, and that sure sounds like a contradiction to what God declares through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18, verse 20, when he says, the person who sins is the one who will die. A son won't suffer punishment for the father's iniquity. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction to verse 7? Punish the sins, bring the consequences of the sin on the children and grandchildren? And God says in Ezekiel, no, the son is not going to suffer for the sins of his father. So what does God mean in verse 7 when he says he brings the consequences of the father's iniquity on their children? Now, it could mean this. It could mean that the children experience the pain and fallout of God's judgment on their parents. Like if God, in his justice, takes the life of the parents because of their rebellion, and he kills the parents, then the children would suffer that, right? Because now they're orphans and they don't have parents. So that's one way in which we could understand it. It could mean, and this is my leaning, how I understand it, is that the subsequent generations will suffer the same consequences that their parents did if they commit the same sins, if they participate in the sins of the parents. And the reason that I believe that is because the parallel verse to Exodus 34:7 is found back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, in the Ten Commandments, where it said, God says he will bring the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations. Sound familiar? Of those who hate me. So it's not just like, oh, I'm just really angry at the parents and I'm going to make their kids pay for their parents' sins. No, the generations that continue to hate God and rebel against him are going to suffer the same consequences. So in a nutshell, God forgives those who turn to him, but will punish those who persist in rebellion. So, do you want to see the Lord's glory? Do you want to see the Lord's glory? If so, then see that he is compassionate, that he is gracious, that he is abounding in faithful love and truth and faithfulness to 1,000 generations. To 1,000 generations, and he forgives those, he's merciful, who turn their hearts back to him. Now Moses hears this, and he sees some of the glory. There's light, there's brightness, but he hears this proclamation. And this to me, this is the response. This is why we add worship time after the hearing the word of the Lord, because worship is a response to the revelation of God. Verse 8, Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshiped. Then he said, my Lord, if I have indeed found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us, even though this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our iniquity and our sin and accept us as your own possession. So Moses gets the answer to his request. God will forgive and accept them and take them as his own. As I mentioned, God is renewing the covenant with his people. God tells him in verse 10, look, I am making a covenant. This is not a new covenant. This is the same covenant. He's renewing it with his people who had broken it. And then down through verse 28, God recounts the stipulations again of the covenant. We're not going to look at that today because we've looked at the Old Testament law. We looked at this covenant, and that would just be a review. So I want to move on from here, and I want to see us see the third and final interaction of the story. So first, Moses requests God's glory. Second, God reveals his glory. And thirdly, Moses reflects God's glory. He reflects God's glory. Look at verse 29. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of speaking with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You would too, right? What in the world is that, oil of Olay? That is, this guy's freaking me out. His face is shining. So Moses puts them at ease. He calls them, come to me. He puts them at ease, and he tells them all that the Lord has commanded. And when he finishes speaking, he puts a veil over his face, because I guess he doesn't want to frighten them. There's New Testament stuff that I won't go into. There's a reason why Moses is veiling his face. And the final verses of our passage, verse 34 and 35, say, but whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with them, he would remove the veil until he came out. After he came out, he would tell the Israelites what he had been commanded, and the Israelites would see that Moses' face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with the Lord. So Moses' face is reflecting the glory of the Lord, that visible manifestation of God's presence. It's reflecting, and there is a parallel here to our lives in Christ. Today, many of you know this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. With clear allusion to this encounter that Moses had. The Apostle Paul writes, we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord. Unveiled faces. What is that picture? That picture is Moses in the tent of meeting, speaking with the Lord. And he says, we all, with unveiled faces, are looking or beholding as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. or another translation, from one degree of glory to the next. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we're not transforming ourselves. The Spirit of God is. Here's the connection to Exodus 34. In Christ, we are like Moses in that we have unveiled faces in the presence of God. And as we behold Christ, we are being transformed by the Spirit of God to become more like him. As the Spirit transforms us to become in our character more like Jesus, we reflect his glory in the world. That is his character. So we're not walking around, friends, shining like Moses was shining, but there is a reflection of the glory of God, and that reflection is seen in the character, in the likeness of Christ. We know that Paul is talking about Christ here, so maybe you're like, who is the Lord that we're beholding? Paul's talking about Jesus Christ. Because just a little bit further down in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he writes, "For God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." So Moses was speaking with God, and he's radiating then the glory. In the New Testament, Paul, the apostle, is picturing us as beholding the glory of Christ and then living out in the world, being transformed and reflecting that around us. So it's this principle of what you behold, you become like. To behold Jesus is to behold the glory of God and to grow into his likeness through the Spirit. Now, the Apostle John also links the glory of God in Exodus 34 with the coming of Jesus. Very well-known verse, John 1:14 says, "The Word, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God in heaven, became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know why that little phrase, those words, grace and truth, are so important? Is because in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they translate Exodus 34, Hesed and Emet, faithful love and truth, it's these words here. There's an intentional parallel being made by the author, the Gospel of John, to say that this glory that Jesus revealed is the same glory from Exodus 34, which is an astounding, amazing claim that Christians have claimed from the very beginning, that Jesus himself is God. So when you see, when Moses looks at God in the tent of meeting, he's seeing the glory of Jesus. And we can see the glory of Jesus when we behold him. We don't need a tent. Yes, I would love to see the bright, shining presence of God. But we have Jesus to behold. We have something much better than Moses. He was only reflecting the light externally, but we are being transformed from the inside out into the likeness of Christ to display God's glory. This is our reason for being alive, friends. This gets to the very core of our existence. Why are we alive? We were made to look like God. When it says we were made in the image of God, that got all kind of messed up in the sense of we walked away from God. We sinned and we got expelled from God's presence. We got plunged into spiritual darkness. Instead of living in the light, the glorious light of God's presence, our sin broke our relationship and sent us out and plunged us into darkness. But as God calls us back to himself and renews us through Jesus, he's shaping us to be like him. So, think about this. When you're compassionate, think about the characteristics of God. When you are compassionate, you are reflecting his glory. When you are gracious and giving and freely given, when you are generous, that's glory. When you love faithfully, not conveniently, but truly, and you are loyal in your love, to your spouse, to your kids, to those around you that God's put in your life, to your parents, that's glory. When you forgive, that's a reflection of his glory. When you forgive. I was texted some pictures last week of several men from one of our imprint groups that were doing some yard work for a couple in their group who can't do it themselves. They're physically unable, and I get these pictures of these guys doing all their yard work. And that, friends, that seems so mundane and maybe so small. And we're like, oh, that's kind of nice. That's Christianly. But listen, that is reflecting the likeness of Jesus. So there is glory all around us. When you see the character of Christ on display, that's glory. We were made to know this glory. We were made to experience God's glory. We were made to be in the light of God's glory all the time. But our sin, as I said, separated us from him, plunged us into darkness. Jesus came to reveal the light of God's glory to us, to die for our sin, to rise from the dead, to restore fellowship so we could be forgiven, restored to fellowship with God, so that we could once again experience the glory of God. This is why we are here, because we want to experience the glory of God. And by that, I mean I want my heart and I want your heart to feel, to know his compassion, his love for you, his graciousness toward you, given to you in Jesus Christ. His forgiveness, his mercy toward you. His abounding love, his abounding love. When you experience these things, when your heart receives these things and you believe these things and you go about your day and you feel and you thank God for his love for you, you are experiencing the glory of God. But it doesn't end there. It's supposed to go through us. As the Spirit, as we behold Jesus, as we walk in relationship with him, he transforms us from the inside out so that we will increasingly reflect his glory. So if we say, like Moses, show me your glory, God says, yes, I will. Behold my son. Behold my son. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing us who you are in the scripture. Thank you for allowing us a glimpse into your glory through the scripture, but I also pray that we would more than just glimpse your glory in our lives today. We would see it in our relationship with you. We would see your abounding faithful love, your abounding truth, your abounding trustworthiness. We would experience your glory and see your glory in your compassion toward us when we suffer, your mercy toward us when we sin and repent. And then, God, that we would see that in our own lives, but then that we would behold Jesus, you, Jesus, the Son of God, and that your Spirit would transform us so that we become more and more like you, and that we would display the character of Christ to those around us so that they can see your glory too. Thank you for being so faithful to us, God, so giving of yourself, so merciful, so generous, so full of grace, abounding, abounding. Lord, let our hearts receive it this morning. Pray for your glory. Amen.